Thank you for controlling that. We're in Romans 12 tonight. Trying to finish out the chapter. We'll pick it up at the end of verse 16 and finish through 21, hopefully, within the time we have. Romans chapter 12. This whole chapter has been a beginning part of this section of Romans where Paul's talking about practical instructions of how we, as saved members of the body of Christ, given his Holy Spirit and knowing who we are in Christ, after learning that in Romans 6, 7, and 8, how we should operate and how we should present ourselves and how we should walk and work in this world. And so Romans 12 starts with the fact that there's a body that we're a part of that has many members. You're not the only member of this body. You're not the only one saved that Christ is dwelling in. And so how to act toward one another with our different gifts in Romans 12, but also the different opportunities we have. And then, of course, how to treat one another in the body of Christ. That's Romans 12 towards the middle there. And now towards the end of Romans 12, he's leaning more towards those evil men, whether they be in or out of the body, and how they treat you and how to respond to evil, which is going to be very helpful because we live in a present evil world. And there's evil, even still sin dwelling in us, as we know in Romans 7. And so to various degrees, people in Christ walk in the spirit or walk in their flesh. And so there's evil that comes from that. But Romans 12, verse 16, if you remember, Paul says, be of the same mind one toward another. And that's so important in the body of Christ because we have one head. And so it's not that each of us now are living our own life, but rather the life of Christ that we all have in common. And thus we need to have the same mind of Christ toward one another. That requires, of course, we all learn what the mind of Christ is. This is not relative and subjective. This is in Scripture. This is an objective mind that we're having together, which means there might be disagreement based on how people read, know, or understand the Scripture or what that mind is. And doctrinal disagreement is sufficient or is acceptable to have because of how important it is. We need to be of the same mind, try to get rid of the disagreement, but inevitably that might happen when people just believe a different thing. So we come to the Scripture rightly dividing it for the purpose of uniting people around the same doctrine and the same mind so that then we can act the same toward one another, at least in our understanding of doctrine. So he says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And I want to define that word condescend because we covered this last week at the end of the lesson. And that word condescend has two definitions that have almost opposite meanings. When you talk about being condescending towards someone, this is looking down on someone in a negative way, right? Thinking yourself higher than them. And of course, Paul is explaining that you should not think that yourself higher than others, but he's saying here to condescend. So he's not telling you to think of yourself higher than other people and think condescending toward them, but rather condescend, the word here, the verb means to willingly put aside superiority to assume equality with one who's inferior, okay? And this is true in the body of Christ, out of the body of Christ. You might think in the context, what if you were a Jew of whom were given the oracles of God, had a tradition and a history of being God's people? Of course, in the body of Christ, there's no Jew or Greek. But now you've got all these sinners of the Gentiles who are now operating in belief in Christ. How ought you to think of these Gentiles? Not that you're superior. You need to condescend to willingly put aside whatever superiority you think you have to assume equality with them. You might think of yourself being aged or more learned in the body of Christ and others who are less so growing in the body of Christ. How should I think of them? Well, you don't despise them. You should condescend to willingly put aside your superiority to assume equality with them for their benefit. Now, that definition is pretty interesting when you realize the fact that that's what Jesus did. Jesus, being in the form of God, being equal with God, he humbled himself and put on the form of a man for your sake. Right. And so he assumed equality with you as a man who were inferior to God, no doubt, okay, especially in your sinfulness, in order to benefit you. And so we see the pattern here of what Christ did for us in the body of Christ. And Paul is now teaching this is what you do, knowing what Christ has done for you and how he did that. That's how you should think of yourself, not yourself higher than someone else, but condescending toward them so that you assume equality with them in order to help them. Okay, and that's the idea here. So he says, condescend to men of low estate. He says, be not high-minded or be not wise in your own conceits. Paul is teaching, look at 1 Corinthians 4 for a second. Paul is teaching not to boast in your standing or your state. We'll see later in the chapter talking about enemies. We shouldn't even boast over unbelievers. You say they don't believe the gospel. They reject Christ. They're enemies of the cross. Yes, But if they're ever going to hear the gospel and be saved, it's not going to be by a condescending person, but one who actually assumes equality with them, realizing that I was a sinner too, just like you are, and trying to help them be saved that way. You see, that's how you minister, and that's what Paul's communicating in Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 4, we have two different approaches here to supposed ministry, and I say tongue-in-cheek because the Corinthians were not doing ministry. Paul was. But in 1 Corinthians 4, starting verse 7, he says, "For who makes thee, Corinthians, to differ from another?" They were arguing over each other to see who was superior and whose teacher was better and who had the better gifts and all this information here. And he says, "Who makes thee to differ? What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" So even all of the blessings of grace that the Corinthians had, the gifts of the Spirit that they had, Paul is saying all these things you got from the Lord. You didn't earn them. You didn't deserve them. You received them by grace. "Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" So they're boasting in a superiority because of what Christ has given them. And Paul is teaching in Romans 12, that's not how we ought to act toward anyone. The fact that we have been given all spiritual blessings and eternal life and the Scripture, and we've come to learn the Bible as Christ teaches us through the Scripture, does not mean we're superior to someone else. This has all been given to us. We didn't invent it, you see. And Paul's using this to rebuke the Corinthians. He says in verse 8, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, you have reigned as kings without us." Now he's being sarcastic here in this verse. You say, Christians can't be sarcastic. Well, Paul is, because the Corinthians wouldn't exist as a believing body without Paul. Like he started the church there. But he says, "You're full and you're rich and you've reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, apostles last as it were appointed to death. For we made a spectacle unto the world." So whereas he's trying to sarcastically boast with the Corinthians saying, "You guys just have it all." And he says, "But me, the apostle Paul and others, don't have anything." We're suffering and going through these things. He says, "We are fools," verse 10, "for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ." Remember, they were boasting in what they knew. And Paul's saying, well, apparently we're fools then. "We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." And of course, Paul was despised. And Paul was physically weak, as well as being seen that by others. So they were boasting in their own strength. He says, "Even at this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place." That's called homeless people, is what that's called. Verse 11, you see that? And so you see what he's communicating to the Corinthians? He's going, this is our current situation, and that must make you guys better than us, right? And of course the answer is no, it's a rebuke, because the Corinthians were saying, well, how can you be so special, Paul, if you are despised and homeless and you don't get rewarded for these things? We're wealthy, you know, we've got wisdom and know things. That doesn't make you better, especially if all those things were given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and so in verse 12, he says, "We labor with working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Now, Paul started out rebuking the Corinthians. You can see he's here making a list of how he responds to his bad circumstances and even persecution and evil men around him. And if you know what Paul teaches about ministry, you can see the evidence of him being a good minister here. Because he is facing that affliction willingly for the sake of Christ and other people. Even, you might say, for the Corinthians' sake. And so he's actually proving his own ministry. It doesn't prove your superiority, the fact that you live in relative peace, comfort, knowledge, and wisdom, and grace that God has given you. Right? So what's that have to do with Romans chapter 12? Romans 12 says, "Be not wise in your own conceits." The Corinthians thought themselves wise. And he says, well, if you think you're wise in the world, you know nothing about the wisdom of God. And even if you know the things of God, that can puff you up. You don't know charity. So he was trying to show them they're not as wise as they think, which is why Paul says, be not wise in your own conceits. There's a tendency when people are in high places in relation to other things to look down. You go up on a ladder, go up on a building, of an airplane, you want to look down, right? And so when people think themselves higher than other people, they tend to look down on people. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Maybe you should not think yourself so wise in your own conceits and realize how low you were when Christ saved you and even still are without Christ. And so that's the instruction here. What's it mean not to be wise in your own conceits? It means don't be arrogant, conceited, disdainful, to look at others with disdain because they're less than me, haughty, lofty, self-righteous, sometimes we say, which is not a word in the Bible, by the way, but it is a true thing, self-righteous, or smug, because you have something that they don't. Now, again, you can see how this could apply to Jews over Gentiles, or maybe Gentile believers over unbelieving Jews, or maybe just believers as a whole over non-believers, or even mature believers over more weaker brethren, right? All of the instruction applies to all of them. Be not wise in your own conceits. Condescend to men of low estate, right? It's interesting, this phrase, be not wise in your own conceits, shows up three times in the context here. We saw it in Romans 11:25, if you remember. Romans 11:25 says, so all Israel shall be, or excuse me, it says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles become in. So here he's speaking about, don't be all haughty and lofty toward Israel, like unbelieving Israel, because Israel's coming back, right? That's what he's saying there. Don't think yourself greater than that. God has a purpose for them. And Romans 12:3 uses the same idea. He says in Romans 12:3, to every man that is among you, so that's to everybody, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The every man here is every man among them, every man in the body of Christ, every man in the church. So among the members of the church, don't think yourself above the other. Now in Romans 12:16, it's toward all men. And so it's any man, be not wise in your own conceits. Because again, God has given his manifold wisdom in the scriptures now. He's given the understanding of salvation and eternal life. It can be easy to be condescending towards people, disdainful, arrogant, smug, the fact that you know some truths that others don't. But how do you know them? God instructed you, and God can instruct them as well. And this is the idea. This of course, is humility. And this teaching of be not wise in your own conceits, because what you've been given is freely given from God, is something that grace establishes. It's been given to you by grace. That's what grace is a gift. And that is what causes or produces humility. If someone gives you a great gift, and then other people start praising you for that gift, you might have the conscience to say, well, it was given to me. I didn't produce this thing, right? And this is the idea. That's a humble attitude towards that gift you've just been given. It's the same thing with Christ. And this is taught throughout the scripture. I'll read you a few verses from Proverbs here. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So God hates arrogancy. So be not wise in your own conceits. Proverbs 16, 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You've heard the shortened version of that, which is really a misquote, which says pride goes before a fall. There's a lot of words in between those two parts of that verse, but pride goes before destruction and a haughty, a lifted up spirit before a fall. And so the same principle applies. Better it is, Proverbs 16 says, to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil, the riches, with the proud. And so what Solomon says there is that it's better to be poor with humble people than to be rich with proud people. And that's something I think more and more it's hard to accept or swallow in our society, where if you ask people, would you rather be rich or poor? They say, well, I'd rather be rich. Well, would you rather be rich with humble people or proud people or poor with humble people? They don't care about humility, right? I'll compete with the proud people. I'll just yell at them and that sort of thing. I'll be proud of myself. But God says it's better to be poor with the lowly, to be of a humble spirit, rather, poor in spirit, than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. So the irony of ironies, the one who thinks himself wise in his own conceit actually is stuck, because he cannot humble himself, he cannot minister to someone else, he cannot serve other people because he's wiser than them. Like, he's stuck. He cannot get helped. He cannot grow. And so he says there's more hope of a fool than of him. So it's a valid warning throughout the scripture here. Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, the Lord's higher than all of us. He's wise in his own conceit, and yet that's a valid conceit, isn't it? He is the epitome of wisdom. It says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. Isaiah 57 says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. This is God, whose name is holy. If anyone deserves to have a boast, it's God. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He does not dwell with proud ones. Right? And so how do you create humility? How do you generate this idea of, well, I need to be humble if I'm going to dwell with God? Well, it may be realizing that every good thing you have came from God as a grace. So the gospel of grace of God. You are saved by not your works, but what Christ did. All the riches you have are from Christ. Who you are is because of Christ. Like, there's nothing that you have in this dispensation that's good that didn't come from Christ. And that should humble you, right? If it doesn't, then you're thinking about grace wrong. You're thinking about the gift wrong. Now, in the Old Testament, that grace was not yet realized and known by all. The gift that Christ gives you wasn't yet revealed. And so they were just told to humble themselves. But now you have the motivation to do so in this dispensation. Okay, so do you want humility? There's good ways to get it if you don't think you have it, if you're feeling a little lofty or disdainful. You might try learning, because if you think you're wise in your own conceits, you can't learn from anyone else. You can only teach them. But if you try to see, even if you know in some areas you know what they don't know, to learn from people who are even lower than you in your understanding. So how is that possible? Because you're not perfect, and because you don't have their experience, and because everyone has characteristics and ways in which God's working in them, and if Christ dwells in them and is working in them, then you can learn something from Christ through them. And so that's humility. Maybe try listening instead of talking. You listen to other people, and now you're in the humble position, not in the teaching position. Maybe try praising people. It's very easy to critique and tell people what they did wrong, but try praising them for what they did right and what's good and thanking them for what they did to help you. Well, now you're in the humble position automatically. Try serving people. Try serving someone else. It's not about you anymore. Now you're helping someone else. And all these ways will help you create humility. And by the way, all these things here is what God instructs you in this dispensation to do. You have to learn from him what grace is. In fact, this dispensation has a lot of learning going on. You have to listen to his words. It's not simply, here's a list of things, go prove yourself proud by doing it. It's you've got to listen to what he says. You have to praise God for what he did. In all things, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. And then he creates in us the duty and responsibility to serve other people to come to this knowledge of the truth. Right? So it's not just earn what you can and get to heaven. It's serve other people with it. So we have to acknowledge God's mercy and grace, and that's how humility is created in this dispensation. So you see there's a lot in here in Romans 12, 16. Be not wise in your own conceit. Let's move on to verse 17. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Recompense. That word has to do with payback, reward, right? You could fit revenge in there somewhere if you got a malicious and evil spirit about it, but payback or reward. And what Paul says here is recompense no man evil for evil, to no man. Now, there's evil people in the world. Maybe you are one of them. Maybe you still are contributing to that. But people, when they make a list of evil people in history, there's at least one or two. They can say, these are really, really wicked, evil men. Hitler, of course, falls in that list in the West, it seems like, quite a bit. But there's many others. He says, recompense no man evil for evil. What does this mean? Don't respond in kind. He doesn't say, don't respond to evil. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say, don't respond to evil. We're learning how to respond to evil. And he says, don't pay back evil with evil. So some evil thing occurred to you or upon you and had that sort of offense. Don't do evil back to them. Now, there's something that's going to have to be in response. But that thing in response should not be evil. Right? And so what tends to happen is in our flesh, we say, well, some evil thing happened to me, some offense happened to me, and therefore I'm going to lash out in revenge. And we call that justice, but that's really not biblical justice to revenge, especially when you don't really know what happened in detail because you're biased from your own perspective. Like, it felt really hurtful to me. Well, how it feels to you is irrelevant. Like, what happened? This is why we have third-party judges, right? If you were the judge and the jury over whomever offended you, man, there'd be a lot of injustice going on in the punishment. And so Paul says, don't recompense any man evil for evil. You need to respond in grace, not responding in kind. This is where Proverbs 26 comes in. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Paul's quoting a lot of Proverbs, or alluding to them here. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him. You've heard that verse? Then the following one that seemingly contradicts it but doesn't. He says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him. The next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So again, this wise in his own conceit business. So how do you respond to someone who's wise in their own conceits? He says, well, answer this fool. Answer him how? Not by boasting in your own wisdom and your own conceit, but rather showing him how he doesn't know everything. Or as Paul did to the Corinthians. Remember the Corinthians were wise in their own conceit? He said, what do you have you weren't given from Christ? Waiting, you know. That's him answering those fools according to the wisdom of their own conceit, right? What he doesn't do is respond, as Proverbs 26:4 says, which is answering a fool according to his folly. When a fool responds in boasting in their wisdom and what they know, and you respond back with your wisdom and what you know, and I got my degree at Harvard, not Yale, you know. It's the same kind of argument. Like, that doesn't win. But this is the argument that the world does and our flesh does. We try to be superior over the other, and that's how we think we win. And rather, that's not the case. Paul says, answer according to his folly, lest he be wise in his conceit, not trying to compete in his folly. So we're not going to respond on evil. We're not going to respond foolishly. We're not going to respond in comparing ourselves with each other, but rather respond in truth, in righteousness, in wisdom, in humility. And these responses will actually put the fool in his place. Okay, which really even shouldn't be your intent. The intent should be to correct and rebuke for the sake of other people and for the sake of him. So this is what it means to recompense no man evil for evil. This is not, by the way, turning the other cheek. Matthew 5 talks about this. If you go back to Matthew 5, we've all heard the Christian teaching from Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel to turn the other cheek. And when you turn the other cheek, you haven't responded at all, have you? Someone slaps one cheek, and how do you turn the other cheek? You give him the other one. He slaps that one too. Like, the only response you've had is saying, do it again, you know. That's all that response was. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Do you know where it said that? In the Bible. Like, this is not a saying goes around town. This is from the scripture where God is pointing out biblical justice in the Old Testament, saying the punishment needs to be just and needs to be according to the crime. So you don't take a tooth out for an eye or an eye out for a tooth, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The punishment's got to fit the crime, no more, no less. But Jesus says, you've heard it said that under the law, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Don't resist evil is what Jesus is teaching here. Did Paul say that in Romans 12? Don't resist evil? No, he says don't pay back evil with evil. Then what do we pay back with? Well, that's the question you should ask. But Jesus says don't resist evil. Now, why does he say that in Matthew 5? And why is that different than Paul? That's because Jesus is teaching a kingdom come to earth, and he is the judge, and he is the king. He is the ruler. He is the governor. He's the one that will set these things straight. They're not to resist evil because Christ is going to set this straight. When he returns, he will judge the whole world. They're not to resist. But in this dispensation, Christ isn't coming back in this dispensation. He will. But through the course of the operation of the church, the operation of the church body, we're not to operate as if Christ has come back right now to judge that thief who just entered my house. He's not. So the way we respond to evil differs from how the kingdom saints were taught to, knowing the kingdom was near and at hand, and the judge is knocking at the door. Well, in this dispensation, he can come next week or come 10 years from now. So we operate a different way, all right? So it's not that Matthew 5 is wrong, it sets a different dispensation. Matthew 5, verse 39 says, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Like, is this how we ought to operate? Someone sues you. Well, the church should not sue each other. What about people outside the church? Can we sue them? Well, yeah. Sometimes you got to sue people. Well, if they sue you then, do you give them the rest of your money? Like, that, Christians don't do this. That's what Jesus is teaching. Because in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom at hand, you know what doesn't matter? In that kingdom coming right real soon, their property does not matter. Their well-being doesn't matter because the kingdom's coming and eternity is right there. You see? Christ's reign. He'll set all things right. But in this dispensation, we ought to live with the responsibility and wisdom to operate as the church, not as Christ's kingdom on earth. That's a different thing. Because the king and the judge, the holy judge, isn't here to operate that way. Verse 40, if any man will, we covered the suing already. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Wow. That's quite an obligation on any request from anyone who compels you. He doesn't even say here if another believer. He's like, if anyone compels you to go a mile, go some twain. Wow. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. That's how a bank goes out of business. That's how that works. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. We covered the bless that curse you last week. And so this is not Paul teaching turn the other cheek. This is not him teaching kingdom doctrine in response to evil. This is him teaching how, a response according to the dispensation of the grace of God to recompense no man evil for evil. By the way, how we respond to evil in this dispensation, evil in the world, is similar to the response that he taught Israel before his kingdom ministry. Okay, I'll give you another example. Back in the Old Testament, Proverbs, God told Israel to be like the ant who labors and works and stores for the winter, right? But then in Jesus' earthly ministry, he doesn't say be like the ant working and storing for the winter. He says be like the raven who doesn't think about that at all. Like, sell your possessions. The kingdom's coming. And then there's Paul, and he once again says if you don't work, you don't eat. You don't provide for yourself. So you see the instructions on how to deal with your finances and saving changes based on what God is doing at that time. It's the same thing here in response to evil. Okay, in the Old Testament, they had a system of governance and justice set up to try to withstand the evil in the midst of Israel and with the world. As the kingdom was coming, Christ says, I will be that governing ruler. You don't need to resist this evil. I'm going to do it. But in this dispensation, as Christ is away and his body is on earth, we once again, as we'll see next chapter, are submitting to governing authorities as God's means to deal with evil in this world. And as the church, we are not God's sword to deal with that. Okay, so we'll deal with that again next chapter. Evil for evil, paying back evil with evil, is evil. And that's the idea here. Justice, by the way, is not evil. True biblical justice is not evil. Evil happens to you, and you go to court and try to seek justice for this, and justice is actually attained. That's not evil. That's not an evil thing. Right? So people tend to think that. They think, well, if I do try to get back which was stolen, or try to get justice for my daughter who was murdered, or you know, try to reconcile or point out the fact that I've been sinned against, that this is being evil towards someone. And it's not. That's speaking truth and holding people accountable for justice, right? Forgiveness is good. So this is a tool we have in this dispensation of grace as the church to know how to give grace towards sinners and forgive sinners based on the blood of Christ. And this is a very different response as well in dispensation. Matthew 6:14, Jesus taught his disciples to forgive. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Their forgiveness conditional based on how they forgive other people. And to this day, Christians claim, I have to forgive you because I'm a Christian. And by that they mean, if I don't forgive you, I won't be a Christian. And that's the wrong instruction to follow. That's what Jesus was talking about. In Ephesians 4, in this dispensation, Christ has already died for our sins. And when you believe the gospel, you're forgiven through his blood. All your sins, all your trespasses are forgiven. And therefore, why do we forgive others? Because Christ forgave us already. So since he's forgiven us, we ought to forgive others. Which we'll see here later in Romans 12 is exactly why and how we respond to evil. We respond to evil with the good that Christ has shown us. Okay? And that's how you overcome evil, is with the good. But in this dispensation. We're not told as the church to overcome evil by force or with a sword as the church in this dispensation. That's not the ministry we have. That's not how we as saints present our bodies a living sacrifice, by having wars against the people of this world or with each other. Okay? And so forgiveness is good. Justice is good. Responding with evil, not so good. Any good thing, by the way, that you have to recompense evil comes from God. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about that, which it says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So you respond according to the goodness Christ gave to you while you were yet a sinner, to everyone else while they're still a sinner not in Christ. Especially to brothers and sisters in Christ who also said, you responded to the same goodness Christ gave to you. Okay, and that should be our motivation. He goes on in Romans 12:17 to say, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. We are not ministers of evil. The reality, the truth is that we are ministers of grace and reconciliation. And so that it would be honest to minister that. Okay? Things honest, what would that be? Paul says, Philippians 4, to think on things that are honest. Well, honest includes things like respect, honor, responsibility, duty. And those ideas are roads that people don't travel very often. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 12, Paul talks about this idea of honor and honesty towards those that are without. People skip right over this to get to the rapture verses, but this is probably more important for your daily life. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12. Let's start in verse 11, maybe 10. At 11. That ye study, Paul says, study to be quiet and to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. If Christians become known as beggars, then that's not an honest way of walking toward them that are without. Right? That's not honest. Because you could work, but you claim to be being poor for Jesus and need everyone else to work for you. Not honest. Right? That's not what it is. People need help when they can't provide for themselves. And Paul teaches the Thessalonians that you need to provide for your own. Right? So he says, walk honestly that way. Unfortunately, the church over the centuries has become seen as beggars, which is strange and unbecoming of saints in this dispensation, but that's how it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12 then. 2 Corinthians 8 is a similar thing where Paul gives an example here of how he is making purposeful decisions to provide all things in honesty, provide honesty. Things in honesty. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21. He's here talking about how he's going to distribute to some saints in Jerusalem. He's collecting a distribution. This is financial issues and matters. And he's explaining how he does that. He says in verse 19, not that only, there's this brother that's going to go with him. And he's praised in all the churches in verse 18. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. He says, there's someone going with us who all the churches know and was chosen by these churches to make sure nothing dishonest is happening with this grace, which is the distribution of money that he's taking to Jerusalem. And he says, verse 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us. So he's been given an abundant amount to take to Jerusalem, to give to the poor saints there who actually need it. And thus, so that people don't see any sort of dishonest actions towards these, he has the transparency and the accountability of other people there accounting for it. And then he says in verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Even though you might say, well, I'm being honest and God knows, and Paul says that sometimes. But even if that's the case, it's better to say in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men. So you have the accountability that's not just before God, it's other people can see that I'm being honest with what I'm doing. Okay? And all this means that the end doesn't justify the means. And this, people get away with that a lot. And they say, well, people don't know the means by which it happened. They just know the end result. And the end is good, so I can do it by any means. And a lot of religious people behave that way as well. We use any means, we ill-gotten gains and whatever else, to do some good thing. And that's wrong, is what God says. So honesty. And honesty costs you, folks. If you try to be honest in business, you may not get as much as quickly. If you try to be honest with people, you may not be seen as friendly. If you try to be honest in all your dealings, you will get a reputation for honesty, but also one who doesn't become a team player, right? And so it does cost you sometimes in a present evil world, but you will at least gain the reputation of being honest. That's what Paul says we should be as members of the body of Christ. And that's because we speak the truth in love. We are honest about our own sins. We're honest about what we need to save us. We're honest about how other people need to be saved. It's that type of honesty that is reflected in our ministry to other people. Provide things honest to all men. Romans 12, 18. Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it be possible, as much delight in you. I think it's kind of a funny verse because if it be possible is the condition here. He doesn't simply say, live peaceably with all men. He says, if it be possible, as much as lies in you. Which gives you a lot of leeway there to say, it's just not possible to live at peace with that guy. But we really need to consider, what is it that makes it impossible? Right? He says, if it be possible. Well, shouldn't it be possible with everybody? Some people think that, and they think, well, I can be at peace with everybody. Well, you can't please everyone, just if you tried even. But why is it that that can't be the case? Why can't we all just live in peace as, you know, the beauty pageant claim to want? Why can't we just have peace on earth? Well, what makes it impossible are two things in this present evil world. One is truth, in that if you believe the truth and know the truth and stand for the truth, then there will be people who resist that because we live in a present evil world, and they don't like it. So when you're honest and speak truth, they will oppose you, okay? Which leads to the second thing that makes it impossible, which is evil men. Evil men are evil people, right? And so when evil men want to oppose the truth, that, of course, makes the truth a hindrance. And if you would just set aside the truth, everything would be fine. But you can't do that. Right? You can't do that. You have to stand for the truth. You receive the truth. You have to speak it. But why can't they just stop opposing it? You see, that's the other problem. Why can't they just say, well, you believe what you want, and we'll let you believe that? And some people do. But others don't. Others will not let you believe what you claim is true. And because they don't believe it true, they're being evil men there. And you can't prevent evil men. You can't stop them. You can put up barriers and try with the systems of justice and governance, and that is a way to respond to that. But some men don't want peace, right? They want power. They want you gone. And so what happens in that situation? Well, you don't just lay down and die, right? You say, what do you do then? Do you fight? There might be that situation. You see, this verse opens the door for the conversation of there might be times for fighting. Isn't that interesting? If it be possible. What are you fighting for? That's a good question. You got to weigh that out. There's a whole wisdom there if you fight. But before you fight, wisdom would say, maybe you should move. You know, before you have to fight, maybe go over there. Maybe have another building that you meet in instead of being in the same one where we're fighting all the time because we disagree on the doctrine and truth. So there's different ways to have this peace. But if it be possible is what Paul says. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul was the apostle of grace, preached truth, spoke truth, and yet he did not have a peaceful life in the sense that he was constantly opposed. Now, he had peace with God. And when he was persecuted, he praised God and rejoiced in the prisons and things like that. But if you're looking at his circumstances and he lists all the evils that were done to him, right, that's not necessarily a peaceful and quiet existence. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble. Paul is preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, sound doctrine, and he says, I suffer trouble for it as an evildoer. They're calling me an evildoer. I'm not an evildoer. I'm speaking the truth. They're the evildoers for opposing the truth. He says, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So you see the hope he has there. But see, Paul, by standing for the truth, makes it impossible for these evil men, you know, to live with him in peace. He wants to live in peace with them. He wants to see them saved. Or just to say, okay, like the Athenians, and walk away. But instead, they're opposing him. They're capturing him, throwing him in prison, beating him, that sort of thing. 2 Timothy 3, in verse 10, you see Paul telling Timothy. By the way, all of 2 Timothy is Paul trying to encourage Timothy to face afflictions and suffer trouble for the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel given to Paul. And so this fits with this context here. If it be possible, what makes it impossible? Well, if they resist the truth and you can't keep the peace, then there's not going to be peace. And you got to try to resolve that. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul tells Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine. Number one on the list. You know my doctrine. Don't forget that. You've known my manner of life. That's what we're covering in Romans 12. My purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Those last three there will help respond to evil. Persecutions, afflictions. Wait a minute, if Paul's got the doctrine right, and his manner of life is a pattern, and he's got faith and charity, why is he facing persecutions? Evil men. Not all men have faith. Some men resist him to the point of hurting him. Right? That won't happen to every believer, but it does exist. And he says, afflictions and persecutions came to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. That's Acts 14 there. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. He says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, how does that line up with live peaceably with all men? You're suffering persecution. Well, one of them is that you're going to suffer it, right? But the other thing is, well, you got to realize if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Remember when Paul was thrown in prison in Philippi? And then once they found out that Paul was a Roman, the governor started backtracking the magistrates. They're like, well, I'll get that guy out of there. And Paul says, no, you're going to come down and set this right yourself. He wasn't being mean. He wasn't being evil. He was holding their injustice to the light of justice, saying, you got to be accountable for what you just did, which is a wrong to me. And they came out themselves and let him out. 2 Timothy 3, however, he says, this persecution is to happen to me. Verse 14, he says, and all this continue, or I need verse 13 here, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Don't be deceived that there will not be evil men and thus times when it's not possible to live together in peace. But you need to have the wisdom to realize it should not be your behavior that makes it impossible. It should not be your unwillingness that makes it impossible. It should be either the truth and that conflicting with evil men. And when you identify that's the scenario and there's no way around it, then you have to consider your options. Okay. What are those options? I'll cover those in a moment. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. Well, what lies in you exactly? This is not like as much as you can handle. Because you can't handle very much in the flesh, folks. But what's in you is Christ Jesus, God's unspeakable gift, his grace and mercies, the forgiveness of the Lord. It's according to God's grace working in you. That's as much as lies in you. So that should allow you, since it's God's will that all men be saved, and he died for all sinners, and you're justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God. And that's a lot to allow you to live peaceably with a lot of men, even those who reject the gospel, who are enemies of the cross. If they can live at peace with you, then you can live at peace with them. They won't be at peace with God, but you can be at peace with them as long as they're not trying to tear you down, right? And so there is a way to do that according to God's grace. Living in a country then in which we have religious freedom, for example, which is not a right in Christ's kingdom, right? In the kingdom you're a part of, in the body you're a part of in Christ, that is not a truth there. Christ does not allow religious freedom in the body of Christ. But in a world filled with evil sinners who don't all know the truth, especially when you're trying to preach the truth to, it's a pretty good principle to say, you know what, let's just live peaceably, even though we disagree on beliefs, allowing each other to speak freely and not killing one another. Like, that's a pretty good idea of how to operate in society of people who believe different things. And thus, you see where that can come from, a biblical idea of living at peace with one another. Because many religions to this day will teach that if you teach a different thing than what we do, we must kill you. They're trying to set up their kingdom on the earth, which one day Christ will do himself. And they're doing that now. See? So the body of Christ, the church, allows the teaching of grace allows us to live peaceably with people who totally reject God in order to save them, to minister to them. But most religions who are trying to establish their kingdom, their dominion, will not allow any resistance, just like Christ won't when his kingdom reigns. So there's a different operation in the kingdom and in the body of Christ. Now, what does it take to live peaceably with all men? There's lots of options you may have. You say, what happens if I identify, you know, and I want to be at peace with these people, and it's just impossible because I'm trying to preach truth or speak truth, and they don't have anything to do with it, and they are now getting ready to make my life very, very bad. Okay, and I mean in a physical way there. And there's options that Paul teaches. One is by separation. Okay? You might just separate yourself from this person. Don't think that by separating yourself from another person for the sake of peace is an unpeaceful or divisive thing or a mean thing. It's not true. Like, if you're communicating truth to someone and they don't want to hear it and they're getting angry, potentially violent, you know, it might be good to separate. That's a peaceful thing to do. The non-peaceful thing is, you want to fight? Let's fight. That's not peaceful. The peaceful thing is, let's go to the other room. Let's go to another city. Let's go to another building. Separation is very peaceful as an alternative, right? Which is why I teach biblical separation from churches who disagree about important things like truth. That's the peaceful response. I don't preach, go tear down the other church's building, you know, and graffiti their walls. That's ridiculous. Why would you do this? Or kill them, which churches have done in the past. Rather, they answer to God, we answer to God, we can live on the same planet without hurting each other. That's living at peace with all men, because we all stand before God, okay? Knowing, of course, we're not building his kingdom. Our ministry in this dispensation doesn't require all men believe. God wants all men to believe, but doesn't require it, okay? That's a big issue. Boundaries can help you live at peace. This is one idea of why God created nations with boundaries and borders, because different peoples of larger and smaller vicinities have different values and different beliefs and different ways of doing things according what should be to God. And so you make a line on the physical property of the earth and say, okay, we're going to live over here, right? And this is where our jurisdiction of our rules and laws will end, and that's where yours begin. That's why that's important. The only way you can have no boundaries on this world is if everyone were like-minded. And that is not the case, right? And so that's a peaceful way of existence, having boundaries. Understanding that if you're going to live here with us in these boundaries, we have a commonality. By those boundaries aren't just country boundaries. I mean, in our nation, we have state boundaries, provincial boundaries, local boundaries, family and household boundaries. You have a property you're living in, or your own house. You have a door that you're living in, right, with your bedroom. Like, there's boundaries in your own house. That's your bedroom. That's this bedroom. That's the bathroom. It's like, there's boundaries. There's certain things we do there we don't do over here. You set up these systems, and that's for peace, because it'd be chaos in your home if you could do whatever you want in any room of the house, right? And so there's a peaceful way of setting things up. Silence is a good way for peace. So how can I be silent when I know they're going to hell? Well, when you speak the truth and someone adamantly resists you again and again, it might be time to be quiet, because you've done your job, you understand. It doesn't mean you have to feel less compassionate about them or anything like that. Paul actually instructs us to be patient. So sometimes being silent and waiting for the situation and circumstance to change that may give you another opportunity, right? Silence is a way for peace. That's how you create peace, or just stepping away. Peace can look like, as I mentioned earlier about paying back evil, peace can look like a robust justice system built on biblical justice. Peace can look like that. That's why God defined governments and why he ordained governments, in order to establish and institute and keep peace, at least physically, between people. And so peace can be created that way. When you tear down systems of justice or change justice to not be biblical justice or godly justice, suddenly there is no peace. And so a lot of the peace that you may have experienced in your own life and our own civilization is a result of certain systems of justice that have been put in place over centuries, right? And you got to appreciate that. The Bible speaks about such things. But on a more personal level, peace can also be made by the things that God has taught us, the good things he's given us: reconciliation, which we're ministers of, wisdom, wise words, forgiveness. All of these spiritual truths can be used and applied with people to have peace. All right. Keeping peace never means compromising and sacrificing sound doctrine. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. Verse 11, Paul says, We hear there's some disorder, some chaos, some not peace happening, some rumblings of not keeping peace. We hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. Talked on Sunday briefly about what beauty meant, and it had to do with this idea of peace. And this is what Paul wants you to live with: a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and honesty. And when there's a disruption to the peace, it disrupts everybody. That's this disorder. Working not at all was their particular disorder. They're not working for themselves. They may be begging, they may be affecting other people's work, but they're busybodies. He says, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Don't go around begging everyone else and then claiming God gave it to you, right? Christians are very guilty of that. He says, work with your own bread. Work with quietness. Verse 13, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle. Paul establishes the rule for peace, right? Work for your own bread. Stop being busybodies. Then in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, it's a verse like that where people say, well, Paul, you're really causing trouble now. No, he's not. The trouble was caused by the disorderlies. He's trying to fix it. He's trying to restore peace by instituting a just rule, which is, first, work for your own bread. Secondly, if you don't want to listen to that rule, get out. Get out of what? Well, get out of the assembly here. Get out of what's happening, and you'll be keeping the peace. Now, that's interesting. He's talking to the church about this, but apply that principle to, I don't know, a national level? Like, what happens if some people are taking from other people to provide for their own subsistence when they can work very well for themselves? And that's causing a disorder. Paul says, work with your own bread. If you don't obey it, you're out. That's an interesting thought to go through. But verse 15 says, look what he says about this person that he says have no company with. That same person, let him be ashamed. The ashamed there is him not following peaceful and orderly rules according to God's dispensation of grace. But he says, verse 15, count him not as an enemy. So this person who's walking disorderly, who's disrupting the peace, don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. You're trying for his benefit to help him learn what wise and peaceful ways of living are. That's what he's saying here. The reason why you're separating, the reason why you're telling him you need to be over here for a while or you need to work or else you don't eat is in order to create peace and to help him learn what wisdom looks like. Okay. And that's why he says in verse 16, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. So he doesn't sacrifice true doctrine. He doesn't sacrifice orderliness for the sake of other people doing whatever they want. It's not keeping peace by allowing anyone to do whatever they want to anyone else. That's not peaceful. Just like it's not loving to allow anyone to do whatever they want with someone else. That's not love. And it's not peace either. So keeping the peace, could you teach a whole lesson on that? Maybe I have. Ephesians 4 verse 3, Paul says that we in the body should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's, of course, in the body of Christ. We have a special, in the body of Christ, a special bond of peace that connects us together. That bond of peace is not all of us being silent about our disagreements and us being silent about our different doctrines we hold to. That bond of peace is one that was created by Christ himself when he justified us all by faith, giving us all peace with God. That's the bond of peace. Now, the reason why we have to endeavor to keep that together, because even though you and I have peace with God, you and me may not be at peace at any given time. That's the endeavoring. We all have peace with God, and if God's at peace with all of us, we're all members of his body, we should put the effort in to have peace with one another. That's what he's teaching there. And so it starts out with truth and faith, common faith, and then works out in our operation towards one another. Look at Romans 12, verse 19. Let's move on here. Romans 12, 19. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul's quoting a lot of, or at least alluding to, a lot of Old Testament here. Here he's quoting Deuteronomy once again. Paul knows scripture, right? And remember, he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles. So there's Jews that know scripture, there's Gentiles that may not. And so he's teaching some truths that have been taught in scripture before. He's also reminding of Jews that these things still operate. Okay, not all the law, but these principles of living peacefully and things like that. So verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. What he's saying by avenge not yourselves, he doesn't say don't ever avenge. Don't ever seek vengeance. Don't ever seek justice. He says avenge not yourselves. That's what I was saying earlier. The instruction here is, as a Christian, as a believer in Christ and recipient of God's grace, is not to take matters of justice into your own hands as the church. Okay? That's not the church's responsibility to adjudicate between legal issues of anyone in this earth. Okay? We are a spiritual judge all things, but we are not given a sword from Jesus Christ to avenge. Christ will be the avenger and the judge, and he set up a sword, we'll learn next chapter, with governments to are supposed to do that function, but not you and I in the church. Essentially, he's saying, let a judge take care of it, sooner or later. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, the sooner judge will be hopefully a righteous judge in your government, but the later judge will be Christ returning to judge all things. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. So we can have hope and understand that Christ will judge all men. And so don't avenge yourselves. Rather, give place unto wrath. The right place for wrath is from Christ's return and his judgment, or, again, as we'll see next chapter, from those who are in a position to do so in governing authorities, higher powers that God has ordained. And so he's not teaching here, don't ever seek justice. He is saying, don't avenge yourself. All right. This principle of justice, by the way, requires something. To avenge requires proof, innocence. If you have someone else avenging and not you, you have a third party, a judge giving a sentence, then they have to be shown and persuaded of what was done. It takes out the emotion. Well, I felt like they did something to me. Well, the facts may be different. The facts may be nothing actually happened. It's just, you just felt it, right? Nothing actually occurred. So in the court of law, you have to give proof to this third party judge who is supposed to avenge what's, you know, avenge the innocent and, you know, give punishment to the wicked or relieve them. It requires removing the bias when you have a judge. You are taken out of the way. The conflict of interest between the victim and the judge is taken out of the way. Give the proper place to wrath. Don't put yourself as the judge and the victim. Okay. Unrighteous judgment, partiality, respect of persons can all occur when you try to take vengeance in your own hands. So we need to avoid all that. So even the dispensation of the body of Christ, we need to learn what it means to judge properly. And so that when things happen, evil in this world, we know where the right place is for that. We know where to go for it. We know how to wait for it. We're not the one putting ourselves in the position just because we're the victims of it. Okay. He says, give place unto wrath. Right after that, he says, give place unto wrath. The Lord has vengeance. His vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so the right place for wrath ultimately is with the Lord, not with you. Right? The question would be, is God giving wrath today in this dispensation? Not under grace, he's not. Right? But you're in a good place for that. You're going to let him do that. And what that will do, you not seeking the wrath of God, but rather letting God give his own wrath, will put you in a place of ministering God's grace. Right? If you were to give yourself the place of wrath towards others, you're not ministering God's grace. You're ministering God's wrath. So some Christians who self-proclaim to be avengers of God's wrath will try to be those who are afflicting justice for the sake of God. They're not serving God in this dispensation properly. Right. Give place to wrath. Wrath will happen, but in its time and place, and it's not now, and it's not by you. Paul speaks of wrath. Some people say, well, Paul never speaks of hell and things like that. Well, he speaks of wrath for sure. Romans 1, verse 18. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So, you're guilty in this dispensation, is what he's saying. God's wrath has been revealed to be deserving upon all men. Romans chapter 3, verse 8, he says, not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Well, there we go. Here's Paul saying, the apostle of grace, that there's a situation in which damnation is a good thing. Right? Probably with those evil men who will not let receive the gospel and let peace exist, right? They're resisting God, resisting Paul. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 and 9, Paul comforts the Thessalonians because they're being persecuted. They're facing evil, which is what Paul's dealing with in Romans 12. And he says in verse 4, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. They're responding properly to the evil around them with patience and faith. He says in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He doesn't say it's a righteous thing for you to recompense evil or recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. It's a righteous thing for God. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That sounds a lot like vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So see how Paul's comforting the Thessalonians for they're going through persecutions? He says, God will judge these who oppose you, oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this dispensation, however, before that judgment comes, we want them saved. But vengeance is coming. It was coming for us too, by the way, right? Wrath was upon all men. And so you see Paul talking about wrath here. In Ephesians 5, verse 6, same thing. He says, be not deceived. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, these sins, comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So God's wrath is coming. He is the one that can righteously give wrath. He hasn't instructed the church to do so. We're to dispense his grace. So that's what we do. The phrase, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. This comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 through 41. And that whole passage, Deuteronomy 32, is not about this dispensation. So Paul's quoting the law to show simply that God is the judge. You're not under the law, which is why God's not judging you today. But God is the judge of all men. Back in Genesis, remember what Abraham said? Won't the judge of all the earth do right? He's not just the judge of Israel, he's the judge of all the earth. And so that's why Paul quotes that, vengeance is the Lord's in Romans 12. Let's go back to Romans 12, verse 20. Finish out the chapter here. Romans 12, verse 20. It says, therefore, since we're not to recompense any man evil for evil, if it be possible to live peaceably with all men, vengeance is the Lord's. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Now see that therefore? That's there because wrath is not yours to give. You say, well, yeah, we get that. Well, you get it, but then our flesh responds a different way. When someone does us wrong, we say, I'm going to get even, and I'm going to settle the score. Right? I've been wronged, I'm going to wrong them the same way they wronged me. Right? Or if someone wrongs you, and then they come asking you for help, like what do we think naturally in our flesh? We're like, well, the tables have turned now, haven't they? Now we're in a position to withhold from you any sort of benefit. And Paul says, in this situation, you need to feed your enemy and give them drink when they're thirsty and bless them. Remember back, bless and curse not, right? And that's counter to our flesh, who wants to see immediate justice and who wants to take justice into our own hands and pay back what we were given, which was evil. That's why Paul's saying, don't pay back evil with evil. Pay back evil with the good Christ gave to you. Another way to say that is to forgive others for Christ's sake who has already forgiven you. That's what that verse is teaching. Why do you forgive other people? Not because you want to or they deserve it, but because Christ forgave you. Right? You were undeserving of it, and Christ forgave you. They don't deserve it, so we should forgive them for Christ's sake, is all Ephesians 4:32 says. Meanwhile, if our enemies come, he says, feed him, give him drink. That's why this is the truth. Now, it may surprise you to know that this verse is actually Paul quoting Proverbs 25. This isn't new with Paul. This is right out of Proverbs. So once again, Paul is just raising to the attention of the reader here a principle that God has been teaching throughout Scripture here about blessing your enemies. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. What Solomon says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now that second verse there, we'll deal with the second. But you see, he's quoting the very same thing. This is not Paul speaking his own words. This is Paul quoting Solomon about how to deal with enemies. So this was true, proverbial wisdom back in Solomon's day, and Paul says it's true today. What's the difference between Solomon's proverb and Paul's instruction? If you've noticed reading Proverbs, there's not really a whole lot of motivation behind doing the things in Proverbs. It's simply, you want to be wise, here's what you do. Do these things. But Paul has spent 9 to 11 chapters explaining what Christ has done for you, what you've been given, who he's made you, all sorts of motivational reasons, and then says, and this is why you treat your enemies this way. You see? So there's a difference. The motivation has changed. Back here, it's do this and you'll be wise and you'll live forever with the Lord. With Paul, it's you have life forever with the Lord. And because of what he's given you and what he's done for you graciously, it should change your heart to how you treat other people, even your enemies, because you are the sinner for whom Christ died. You were an enemy of God before he saved you by his grace, for the kindness and love of God appeared toward you. And so we should not speak evil or return evil to any man, as Paul says in Titus 3. So he's quoting Proverbs here. And he says to our enemies, we're supposed to show them grace just as we were shown grace of God when we were enemies of him. By the way, if you don't ever think you were an enemy of God, I got to question your salvation. It's like you have to have been a sinner to have been saved by God's grace. And that's the only way to be saved today. Okay. Now he goes on in verse 21, or 20 rather, to say, for in so doing, when you feed your enemy, when you give him drink, what you're doing is heaping coals of fire on his head. And it's this phrase that draws a lot of attention from people. We'll spend a few minutes on here. Because what in the world does that mean? Yes? I mean, when's the last time you heaped coals on someone's head? Never. And I thought this whole lesson was about not cursing our enemies. I mean, that sounds like a pretty bad curse. We'll just put some coals in your head. How's that, buddy? You know, that sounds bad. That may be what you want to do to your enemy. But Paul says the way you're doing this, heaping coals of fire on their head, is by giving them what they're asking for. Now, he's not saying give your enemies everything they ask for, but he's saying when they are hungry, they need to eat, or they're thirsty, give them what they need to drink. When they need truth, give them what they need for truth. When they need forgiveness, give them forgiveness. But don't be the victim of a bully, right? Give me this or else. No, you're helping them for their benefit. They need to eat, they need to drink, they need to hear truth, they need to be forgiven, okay? But he says, when you do that, you're heaping coals of fire on their head. Now, whatever that means, whatever it means to heap coals of fire on your head, notice this principle of Bible study here. Whatever that means, your action is the same, right? Whatever the result of what you're doing, you say, well, I don't want to get that. You're still feeding your enemy and giving drink to him and forgiveness to him, you see? So don't let your not understanding the second part of that verse change the real instruction of the verse, which is to feed your enemy. And if he thirsts, give him a drink. Okay, that's the instruction. It's to give place to wrath, live peaceably with all men, to overcome evil with good. That's the instruction. It's very clear. Okay. Let's cover some of the options. Now, as Kenneth West, famous Bible scholar slash corrector, says about this verse, he says, among other people, that in the ancient world, there was the need to have an ongoing fire in your house, provide for warmth and food and everything else. Who knows what they did with these fires? And so when your fire was at risk of going out, you needed quick, fiery coals, quick. And so you'd go over to his neighbor, and as it was the custom in Oriental and ancient times, you'd carry things on your head. And so you had this bucket on your head, maybe your coal bucket up there, and you go to your neighbor, and you say, I need some live coals. And then you put the live coals in the bucket on their head, they carry it back to their house on their head. Now, that's what they say in all their scholarly wisdom. I'm saying, why would your enemy come to your house for live coals? I mean, you're his enemy, right? Why would he do that? You say, well, the same reason why he's hungry. But again, he's coming to you with the bucket. Why wouldn't you go to him with the bucket? Didn't he say, feed your enemy, give him drink? If that were true, of course, you should be taking your live coals to his house, not putting them on his head and let him carry over there, right? I mean, one of the explanations was you should heap those coals in that bucket because they're going to burn out by the time he gets back to his house. And so heap enough in there so some of them are still hot. This is really stretching the idea. Now, what that does fit in the context, I think, is the idea of being kind toward your enemy, right, and blessing them. And so if that were the case, and your enemy showed up at your door and said, can I please have some live coals for my dead fire, you should probably do that. That's what they needed. They needed help. They had desperate fire lit, and then one would do that, right, in the same context of feeding or giving them a drink, right? That is in line with the idea of giving good and not evil to your enemies, all right? Let's explore some other options, perhaps. One is that the coals are God's judgment. Look at Psalm 140. We'll see if this makes sense. Now, again, I started this out by explaining that it really doesn't matter what you make this coal explanation, okay? You're still doing the same thing toward your enemies. So we have the cultural kindness and mercy. They're giving them hot coals in their bucket on their head, which would be a kind thing. If that were an ancient custom in the time of Solomon or in the Proverbs, you got to question whether it's still a custom in the days of Paul, or else why we would say that. And it's definitely not a custom today, but the Bible does have customs that we no longer follow. Psalm 140. Coals show up a lot in the Bible for many reasons. And no doubt the people understood what this meant, of heaping coals on someone's head. Psalm 140, verse 9. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. This is God's judgment upon his enemies, yes? And part of this judgment is burning coals falling on them, like from heaven, like Sodom and Gomorrah style. So there's an option on the table. Let's see how that fits in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you're giving God's judgment upon them. No, not really. you're giving them food and drinks. That doesn't really fit, but it is, you see a biblical reference there. Now look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What's interesting here is that God's judgment's mentioned in the previous verse, right? Give place to wrath, is what Paul said. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Therefore, do this good thing and that good thing. So you, in that way, you're heaping coals of fire on their head. Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. Paul says to the man who thinketh himself righteous when he's not, this might be your enemy, right? The one who thinks himself righteous, but he's not. He's wise in his own conceits. He's a fool in that way, not trusting God and his righteousness. And yet you have, and you're saved by God's grace. And so you're going to condescend to men of low estate, and you're going to say, you know, brother, you need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he hates you for it, and he's trying to persecute you. And Romans 2, verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and judgment, the righteous judgment of God? What's he saying here? He's saying, when God's goodness was shown to you, you rejected it, and by rejecting it, you're treasuring up wrath on the day of judgment. Right? Now, let's put that in Romans 12. Here you are, as a member of the body of Christ, being instructed to show good and grace to these enemies. Right? Based on how they receive your goodness, they might have to answer to God for that. Right? If they're rejecting God, even though he's showing them goodness, Romans 2:5 says they're treasuring up wrath against themselves. So maybe they will receive burning coals on their head one day if your goodness they're rejecting in the name of Christ. Right? That's very interesting. They could be saved by God's grace. That's the message we're preaching. But this is God's judgment if they resist his goodness. Again, that seems to be a little strange in that you are doing good things so that people will have proof for their unrighteousness. That's a bad motive, of course, to do good things for people. They want to do good things for people so that God can judge them when they reject me. Well, that's not exactly a gracious cause, right? But that's what Romans 2, 4, and 5 is explaining there a little bit. Now look at Malachi 3. Coals burn, right? And there's a use for coals in the process of metallurgy, refining silver and the like, of which you would pour burning coals, you'd heap them on a pile of ore. That's rock that contains minerals or silver and gold and whatnot. And what it would do is would purge away the dross. It's called smelting. And it would melt the inner metal that comes out of it. So what you see out of it is this liquid metal. And you pour that pure metal out. Now you've got a silver bar or a gold bar or some sort of metal. And you purge away the dross. And that's all as a result of heaping these hot coals, is how they would do it on a personal level, not a factory level, on this iron ore or what have you. Okay? Look at Malachi 3, verse 1. See, why do you bring that up? Well, because the Bible talks about it. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple. This is the Lord's return. Verse 2 says, who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. See, when Christ comes back, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, he's going to refine. And what happens if you're not the silver, but rather the dross? You get burned up. What if you're the silver? Well, then you get purged and you get purified, right? So there's this judgment going on here. He says, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Interesting. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. So you have enemies in Romans 12, right? He says, do good to them, because God's giving grace to you. Give grace to them. But there's a day when Christ comes back in his vengeance, and all they that do wickedly shall be stubble. That would be the result of burning coals, burning them up. Right? And the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch. So you do have God's judgment here, and depending on how they respond to God's goodness, it depends on whether they receive God's mercy or don't. Do you see how coals can purify that in that way, the idea, the saying of it? You pour coals on the thing. If you're the dross, you get burned up. If you're the silver, you get purified. Now, how does that look in the face of Romans 12? Well, the enemy would be the rock with the impurities and the filth. That's why they're an enemy, by the way. They're rejecting God or rejecting you or something. Your grace would be the hot coals. You being gracious and good to them is like pouring this purifying and purging slash judgmental coals on them. And what you're expecting as a result is the pure silver and gold of remorse and repentance so that they might trust the Lord. Right? Another way to say that is you do good to your enemies, hoping that they would see your good and regret or repent of the evil they're doing to you. Right? Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's the thought there. Now, again, that could be the same motivation for saying, well, fill up your neighbor's coal pot. Yeah, sure. Why? Why are you doing good to your neighbor? The idea of doing good to your neighbor is because God gave good to you. And instead of responding to evil with evil, you respond to evil with good, hoping that they will repent and their mind will change, hoping that they will no longer do the evil they're doing. They may plead for forgiveness. They may ask for mercy. They may, like you, do good. Like Christ, receive the good. Okay? Whatever these coals mean, pick your option. There's three of them that I gave to you. In the context, you're instructed not to repay evil with evil. Right? You are to show grace, not wrath. You are to repay evil with good. And that instruction, by the way, comes directly from your understanding of what Christ did for you in this dispensation. Because when this world rejected him, not just Gentiles, but Jews, he died on the cross and rose from the dead. What did he do instead of pouring out his wrath and tribulation on this world, which is prophetically going to happen? Instead, he came back and dispensed grace, more abundant grace he'd ever given, to this present evil world. And you're a benefactor of that. So just as Christ gave grace in the eyes of evil of this world, you, as members of his body, should continue giving grace to evil until the time Christ returns to give judgment. You see? It is our ministry as members of the body of Christ to minister as Christ has in this dispensation, to repay evil with good, not judgment, not wrath. And if we don't do that, we're not being good ministers of God's grace, right? We're trying to establish a kingdom. We're not preaching what Christ did to us. That's why we're doing this. And so that's why Romans 12, verse 21 is so important. This is actually the reason why you're feeding your enemy and giving drink to him and giving place to wrath and living peaceably with him, if it's possible. Obviously, if he's asking for food, it could be possible. You give him food and you got peace, right? And so the reason why, because you should not be overcome of evil. There's evil in this world. There is sin in this world. Evil will happen to you. If it hasn't yet, ask around. It'll happen. It'll happen eventually. Evil will happen. Don't be overcome with it. Don't let that evil bring out the evil in you, allow you to walk in your sin, respond in your flesh, but rather, as a member of the body of Christ, overcome the evil with good. That good doesn't start with your good works, by the way. That good starts with the good thing Christ did for you, the good things Christ did in you, the good things Christ is for you. And then you present yourself as being something that God has saved for good to do good to others. That's the motivation for the good for others. It's not simply a rule, do good. It's know the good things God has done. Now you can live and respond to evil with that same good, okay, just as Christ has done. And so this is why Paul's teaching it. It's not simply a list of laws he's bringing back up. He's teaching it because now you can understand why you should operate this way. And he specifically quotes how you're not to give wrath, but give grace, because in this dispensation, you're members of ministers of God's grace. All right, we'll stop there. Pick up Romans 13 next week. There's a reason why he talks about governments in the next chapter, because he just said, don't give wrath, right? As a church, don't give wrath. Well, how in the world do we stop the evil in the world? You know, we can give good to it and overcome it that way, but that's a very personal one-on-one way to do it, and evil abounds. And so this is where Romans 13 comes in, because there are governments God's ordained to bear a sword, to put a swift end, ideally, to evil in this world when they see it. All right, any comments or questions about Romans 12?